Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon today is the Gospel reading from Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As you've heard today, this last Sunday of the church year is sometimes called Christ the King Sunday. Christ the King. I don't know about you, but for many people, this simple confession of faith, this simple truth, is one of immense comfort and encouragement. Because it's a very common experience for people as they look around at the world, as they look around in our own country, as they reflect on the circumstances of their own lives, to feel as if there is something out of control, something unruly going on. And so on this last Sunday of the church year, we are reminded of the one who is truly on the throne. That Christ is King. That your Lord and Saviour, your friend and brother, the one who died and rose again for you, also rules and reigns for you. I had a friend who used to remind me of this. When I would sometimes get anxious about various things, he would just finish by saying, "Remember who's on the throne. Remember who's on the throne. Christ is King." Our text then sets before us one dimension of Christ's work as King, namely the final judgment. And it is Christ the King who is at the centre of this text. So let's look here at what Christ our King does, what Christ our King commends, and what Christ our King receives. So first, what does Christ the King actually do here in this text? I just said that this is a depiction of the last judgment. But actually, the word judgment isn't used in this passage. The big word for what Christ the King does here is to separate. We read that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, what a scene that is. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is the big word, separate, and it is a word that's used elsewhere to describe what happens at the end of time. So earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had talked about the end of the age when the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. And just this word in itself is worth thinking about. Because the picture here is not so much a courtroom where people get to plead their case and make a defence. This is not so much a judgment being made, but a separation of something that is already the case. The picture is of a shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. The picture seems to be something like this, that during the day, maybe sheep and goats, they're mixed in together in the one flock, grazing. But in the evening, for whatever reason, they need to be separated. And the shepherd knows. The shepherd knows his sheep, he knows the goats, he separates them based on what they already are. This scene could have been described very differently. It could have been, for example, that all the nations are gathered before Christ the King. And each person parades his list of good works before the king. And the king interrogates them and questions them. And they make their defence, they plead their case, and then the king makes a judgment. He says, "You to the right, you to the left. I've heard your case, you're to the right. I don't like yours, you're to the left." But that's not how it is here. Notice, it's right from the start there is this separation. And I would suggest that this points us to the fact that Christ the King is doing this not based on the works he goes on to describe, but based on who already does and does not belong to him. And what he goes on to talk about is the evidence for this in life. Notice too, the very first thing the king says to the sheep on his right, it's not first about what they have or haven't done. First he says this, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Blessing, inheritance, a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. This is language of something far deeper than just whether you've done enough kind deeds to get your ticket into heaven. Now, there is still an accounting of works. There's no doubt about that. In the New Testament, we learn both that we are made right with God freely by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and that there is a judgment of works. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith produces good works. But the main point to notice in this text is that the king separates into two clear, distinct groups before the mention of works done or left undone. Now, just before we leave this first point, it's worth noticing in passing to what the king says first to the goats on the left. He says this, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Did you hear that little detail? The kingdom is prepared for you, the sheep, but this eternal fire is prepared for the devil. In other words, no human being was ever meant to end up here. I don't picture any joy on the king's face as he says this. In my imagination, at least, I see a tear running down Christ the King's cheek as he says this. Because this terrible end was not what he wanted for any human being. So Christ the King separates. Next, what does Christ the King commend here? He commends these humble works of mercy, doesn't he? Because these sheep who belong to the shepherd, those who are called to inherit this kingdom, they've shown who they are, especially in these works of mercy for the least. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so the king says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. A stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me." Let's just think for a few minutes about this list. I wonder if you noticed as you heard this, that although it strikes us so powerfully, these words, there's actually something quite humble and modest about what Christ commends here. So similar to how this whole separation could have played out differently, this could have been said quite differently too. For example, the king could have said, "I was sick and you healed me. I was in prison and you set me free." But that's not the tone of these words. Instead, it's, I was sick and you simply took care of me. I was in prison and you simply visited me. Notice too that the king doesn't say, just as you provided food for the starving millions, just as you provided homes for the thousands of refugees. He doesn't say this. He says, as you did it for one of the least of these who are members of my family. Now, of course, healing is good. Of course, we want an end to starvation in the world. Of course, it would be a good thing to provide homes for every homeless person. But that's not Jesus' emphasis here. What he describes is quite modest and humble. It's not heroic, great acts, but it is small acts of compassion and mercy for the least. I don't think this is an accident. I think there's something quite deep going on here. It reminds me of a quote from one famous Christian thinker who said this: it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general can be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. It seems to me that in his teaching here, Jesus gets us to start with what is close and near, and to work out from there rather than the other way around. Let's just think very briefly of a negative and a positive example of this. On the negative side, let's say there was a man who had done much for his community over many years, served on voluntary boards and committees, gave lots of money to charity, had great respect in the community. But behind closed doors, it was a different story. He actually wasn't a very nice man to his own family. He could be very harsh with his own wife and children. We see that picture and we know something's gone drastically wrong there, hasn't it? A positive example might be someone like Mother Teresa. Working amongst the poorest of the poor in the slums of Calcutta, but she was criticised by some who were coming from a different worldview for her approach. They would say, is this really a good use of resources? She spends all this time and energy picking up these people who die in just a few days. Surely a bigger organisation could come in and do it better, more money and programs aiming at prevention and all this sort of thing. And of course, all those things can be good. But Mother Teresa was working, she was inspired by a different way of looking at the world. And when people asked her why she did it, she said that in the face of those she served, she saw the face of Jesus. She was influenced by this teaching, where every single one is important, even the least of the least, and love starts there and expands outward. So we've seen that Christ the King separates. We've seen he commends these works of mercy. Finally then, what does Christ the King receive? One of the most striking parts of this scene is the surprise of both sheep and the goats, isn't it? Both of them are told that they either did these things or failed to do these things for Jesus himself. And they ask, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and so on? They're stunned. And notice they're surprised not because of the separation, not because they're on the right or the left, not in the first place anyway. They're not even surprised in the first place that it's these acts of mercy that are decisive, but their surprise is that they've been done for Jesus. So what's going on here? One of the keys is the phrase Jesus uses in verse 40. He says, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these," and our translation says, "who are members of my family." The Greek word there is brothers, or we could say brothers and sisters. But our translation has, I think, quite rightly understood that this is Jesus' way of talking about his disciples, his people, Christians. Jesus talks this way elsewhere, doesn't he? He points to his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and sister and brothers." Think about later on too when Jesus will say this, "Go to all the nations and I will be with you always." Think about our reading for Ephesians today, where Jesus says the church is his body. When we put all this together, we see that when Jesus speaks of doing these things to him, when we do it for the least in his family, it's because he is with his disciples, even in and among his people. So that as others encounter his people, especially the least, they mysteriously encounter Christ himself, either negatively or positively. And so for us then, let's finish by just thinking about a couple of ways this can apply to us practically. The first is that this can help us to consider how we show love and kindness specifically for our fellow Christians, even especially in this congregation, and again, even in the small things. When I read these words of Jesus, I can't help but think of people in congregational life making meals for each other, visiting when people get sick, and all these sorts of things. I don't think people generally do this because they think on Judgment Day they'll score some extra brownie points with Jesus. You do it because that's just what you do in a family, and the church is a family. The surprise here is that as you do, you're encountering Jesus himself. Now, of course, we are to show love and care for all people, whether they are Christians or not. There's no question about that. But there is also something different here about this mercy shown to the least in Christ's family. St. Paul puts it like this: "Whenever we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those in the family of faith." So that's the first way we can think about this. But there is another way, and this is quite different and perhaps a bit more foreign to us. And this is to consider how these words of Jesus are not first what we are called to do, but are first to help us be aware of what others do for us. Because there's nothing here to suggest that this only applies to Christians. And in fact, there's an argument that actually it could be non-Christians who are primarily in view here. When it says all the nations are gathered, this could be the language especially of those outside of God's family. And that can make us think of what Jesus has said elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. He said, "Whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward." Now here, on the final day, it's taken up a notch. Because not only is God rewarding and blessing people who do some kindness for his disciples, but he is actually encountering them through this. And it has eternal consequences. Now this is quite mysterious stuff. But simply for us, it can be a comfort and an encouragement as we interact with our own non-Christian family and friends. Because as they show love for you, especially in your need, be ready to receive it. They show that too for Christ. What a wonderful surprise that is. So what does Christ the King do? He separates before there's ever any mention of things done or undone. What does he commend? These humble works of mercy. What does he receive? These same works of mercy done to one of the least of those in his family. So on this Christ the King Sunday, let us be encouraged that Christ is King. Let us remember who truly sits on the throne. In the name of Jesus, Amen.